We are living in unsettling and even uncertain days. What was nailed down now seems to be coming loose. What used to be considered wrong is now considered right, and what was up is now considered down. And I'm not just talking about whether or not you should eat eggs or dairy products. It's much more serious than that, right? Our kids these days are being inundated with cultural messages that say gender is fluid, that boys can become girls, that girls can become men. Children's programming, cartoons and such feature same-sex couples routinely. Algorithms on our social media feeds, they flood us with the message that being transgender is both common and it's cool. In some states, your daughter or granddaughter might have to share a bathroom or a locker room with a grown man. I have a friend whose wife recently bought tickets to go see a play called Golden Girls, based off of the television show back in the day with the four older ladies, right, called Golden Girls. But whenever my friend's wife showed up at the actual play, it turned out that everybody in the cast was actually a man dressed in drag. Now, that didn't happen in Vegas. That didn't happen in New York or L.A. That happened in Jackson, Mississippi. Adding to some of the cultural confusion, even within the church, is the reality that some churches have embraced this new cultural norm. According to an NBC News article, April 11th this year, numerous mainline Protestant denominations now welcome trans people as members and as clergy. The Evangelical Lutheran Church in America elected an openly transgender man as a bishop in 2021. And there's pressure. The vocal minority has succeeded in shifting public expectation. A guy named Eric Reed noted the progression of the LGBTQ expectation. We started with tolerance. Hey, just respectfully let us be. And then moved to affirmation. Agree with us. To celebration. Cheer for us. Now to participation. You have to be with us. Christians, he says, can be tolerant, but cannot be the other three. We've gone from what was in my day a bumper sticker that said coexist. Any of y'all remember that bumper sticker? From coexist to now demands that we completely agree with people that we may or may not agree with. And to fail to agree with or fully accept the LGBTQ plus agenda is now considered both big and a bigoted attack on another person's personhood or dignity. According to the National Institute of Health article written this year, January 26th, it reads, intentional refusal to use someone's correct pronouns is equivalent to harassment and a violation of one's civil rights. Now, I want to stop right here and say, even right now, I know there is a wide breadth of expectation and even disposition regarding this topic today. Some of you are sitting here right now and you're nervous and you're thinking, Chip, don't say something stupid. Can't you just let people alone? Who are we to say what's right and wrong? And that is a genuine disposition that some people have. And yet on the same row, maybe not too many seats away, there are other people who think, man, I have a bad feeling about this topic and I get so angry and worked up over it. Okay, both are here. And can I just say from the jump, the church has not handled this well historically. We have handled it very poorly and not very lovingly. And so can I just say to you, if you are particularly someone here who is struggling in the area of gender identity or you have a family member who is, would you please give grace and would you hang with me until the end today? What is the right Christian response in the midst of the cultural confusion? Well, I just had you read a verse on the screen, John 1:14. I want to put it back up here again. This is what the Bible says about Jesus. And the Word, that's Jesus, became flesh. He's God. And he dwelt among us and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Look at it. Full of grace and truth. Jesus always stood in truth and he never compromised, but he always started with grace. Somehow that is the calling that I pray lays before you today, to somehow stand without compromise on the truth of what God's word teaches us. But can we please be full of grace and compassion even while we stand there? That's my hope. That's my goal. I want to be clear and compassionate and offer hope today through God's word. If you have a Bible, I want you to turn to the Gospel of Mark chapter 10, because I believe Jesus spoke a clear word on the issue of sex and gender. Jesus spoke a clear word on this topic. Mark chapter 10. While you're getting there, I'll give you a little bit of the context of what we're going to read. Jesus was asked about marriage and specifically about divorce as the context of what we're about to read. Back in the New Testament days, and in some ways not so very long ago, maybe in some of your lifetime, divorce was a hugely controversial conversation. And the goal of the religious leaders in Mark 10 is to trick Jesus. It's going to say they're going to test him. They're going to try to trick him. They want to trip him up. They want him to say something so controversial or so out of left field that they can cancel him like they canceled John the Baptist. Now, if you don't know John the Baptist's story, John the Baptist was beheaded essentially for saying to King Herod, bro, you cannot divorce your wife and go marry your ex-sister-in-law. That ain't going to happen. That should never happen. And the ex-sister-in-law, who's now Herod's, the king's wife, had him executed for taking that stand. They're hoping Jesus will meet a similar fate. So this is a controversial, loaded, charged conversation Jesus is about to have. Mark 10 verse 2 says, some Pharisees came up to Jesus testing him. And they began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to him, what does Moses command you? And they said, well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning, if you have your Bible open, just underline that or circle it. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus is saying, hey guys, don't get caught up in the cultural argument. What God has said, stand on that. He doesn't get caught up in the controversy of whether or not a man could divorce his wife for any reason, because that was one school of thought. One school of thought said, man, you can divorce your wife if she burns the biscuits in the morning, if she doesn't pull for your college team hard enough, if she doesn't like the latest business idea you had, just, man, write her a divorce paper and send her away. That's casual, isn't it? But the other side of the spectrum said, no, unless there's infidelity, adultery, you cannot divorce her. And so they're trying to trip Jesus up somewhere in the middle. Jesus says, hey, what did the Bible say? What does Moses say? They go to Deuteronomy 24, where Moses permitted them to write a certificate of divorce. And Jesus says, the reason he did it is because your hearts are hard. Our hearts get hard toward one another. Sin has entered into God's creation and corrupted God's perfect plan and design. And I would say to you and me, sin now causes all of us to have very selfish and broken thoughts at times, doesn't it? All of us have that. Moses' concession in Deuteronomy 24 was not permission. It was actually protection for the vulnerable wife who, if she's divorced by her husband, now has no voice and no protection. But Jesus says, hey, don't start in Deuteronomy. Let's go all the way back to page one, Genesis 1, from the beginning of creation. And so I would say to us, if you want to have answer questions about sex and relationships, go back to creation before sin entered the world and look at God's design and intention. In the beginning, God made, he fashioned, he shaped, he formed, he produced male and female. Jesus is quoting Genesis 1:27. This is what it says. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The very next verse says, and he blessed them, both. Now, what is the scripture saying? It's saying that God made you, all of us, in his image. You were made, designed for the purpose of relationship spiritually with God. Now, listen, when that gets broken, everything gets confusing. You were made in God's image. And it says you were made uniquely, either male or female. Men and women are different chemically, even physically in our characteristics. And yet within those genders, those two genders, there's a range of way that we live out our masculinity or live out our femininity. I was thinking about Jacob and Esau. It's one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. Y'all remember Jacob and Esau? Back in the day, Jacob got tricked Esau into selling his birthright. Y'all remember that story? These kids, although they are twins, they are fraternal twins, couldn't be more opposite. Maybe you remember Esau is hairy. Got fur on him. He looks so hairy, right? Y'all know some men like that? Need to shave your back. I mean, you hairy, right? But Jacob, he's like smooth skinned. Esau loves to hunt. Jacob loves to stay inside. Esau loves hanging with his dad, and I'm sure they grunted and pointed at things. Jacob loved to be with his mom, and they talked about, you know, their feelings and maybe fashion or whatever it was. But here's what I want you to hear. Both of them are men. And God used the smooth, more indoorsy kind of guy to be the one that he brought his redemption plan through. There is variety of expression of our masculinity. I was thinking about Joan of Arc, who in the early 1400s got a vision from God. She felt God was calling her to fight for France in a running war against England. So she took a vow of chastity at 13 years old and later on refused an arranged marriage so that she could fulfill what she felt was God's call on her life. This young girl grew to be a woman who eventually led the French forces in the Battle of Orleans, and they won in spite of the fact that Joan of Arc had zero military training. Ultimately, she was captured and accused of being a witch and was burned at the stake. Now, this woman, Joan of Arc, does not fit the typical picture of a woman. She wasn't a girly girl, but Joan of Arc was 100% a woman, and a woman devoted to a life that was pleasing to God, following his path. So whenever you say he created male and female, please know there's breadth of expression of what that even looks like, but God says it was good, Genesis 1:31. God says, saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It's as if God's saying, I made you guys, and you're fearfully and you're wonderfully made, and you are a delight to me. I'm glad I made you. You are excellent. I heard a guy say one time, the first question shouldn't be, what am I? The first question should be, whose am I? Because whoever you belong to, they're the one that gets to tell you what you are. And as believers who follow Jesus, we belong to him. Jesus has the final say on what we are. And he says, you are either a wonderfully made male or you are a fantastically made female, and I've made you exactly like I wanted you to be for the purpose I'm calling you to. That's what the Bible teaches. And yet we find ourselves in this crazy cultural moment where there's a battle over that Christian worldview. The Bible's clear, but some don't want to accept this idea that God made us exactly like this, because to accept the biblical truth is to acknowledge that the God who created us can actually command us to live a certain way. And we don't like that. I don't want anybody telling me how to live my life. So what do? We fight against God's design, and we fight against God. And listen, all of us do that at some level or another. And now we live in this culture war in this particular lane. It's aimed at our kids and even adults to move us away from God's design and a biblical worldview that God made us and created us, and it's good. This is an assault on God's purpose for men and women and the delegated authority and unique differences he gave to us to accomplish his purpose. I've been tremendously helped by a book entitled A Practical Guide to Culture. It's written by co-authors John Stonestreet and Brett Kunkel. A lot of the information I'm going to share with you in just a few minutes comes out of a chapter in that book. But recently I got an opportunity to go sit down and interview John Stonestreet, who's the president of the Colson Center. It's a training facility where they try to train people like you and me to be able to stand in our faith in the midst of a culture that is at times hard to understand. And so I want to ask you, would you just allow John Stonestreet to kind of enlighten us into this cultural war and what's at play right now? We're tackling this idea of gender identity, and of course, it seems like it's everywhere now. But help us understand, when did this conversation around gender identity, when did that become a thing?
The roots of all of this go back to the sexual revolution. It is the root of a lot of the ideas that have emerged in our culture and become dominant. The first is that sex, marriage, and babies are separable. Sex and marriage aren't, you know, uniquely connected. Marriage and babies aren't uniquely connected. And now, of course, through artificial reproductive technologies, sex and babies aren't inherently connected in our experience. But that brings up the second idea, which is that men and women are interchangeable. Now, of course, that has a history prior to the sexual revolution and first wave feminism, in which, you know, women were saying, you know, look, we deserve equality and rights. Then that moved into women, men and women being interchangeable in roles. And so a role as a mother, the role of a combat soldier. You know, these are roles that are connected to deep realities about men and women that eventually were rejected by the sexual revolution. Then suddenly men and women's interchangeability goes from roles to reality. And then that brings us to the third idea, which really feeds into this as well, which is that human dignity is grounded in our autonomy. You know, our culture has grown increasingly hostile to the idea that humans were created, that there is a God who sets rules on us. So you have to tie dignity then to something else. And what has emerged is autonomy. And the most obvious expression of autonomy is sexual autonomy. Sexual autonomy is not just about don't tell me how to behave. It's don't tell me who I am.
We now differentiate. Used to be sex. What sex are you, male or female?
Right.
Now we've shifted that, say, okay, sex is one thing, but gender is different, and gender identity is altogether different. So how would you define, how are we seeing those terms being defined now?
Those three ideas of the sexual revolution, that sex, marriage, and babies are separable, men and women are interchangeable, and our autonomy is the source of our dignity. These have incredible moral implications, like behavior implications, but they're really ideas about our identity, about what it means to be human. And then you remember we started hearing this new word, cisgender. Mm-hmm. Cisgender is a word that means those who continue to identify with the sex that they were assigned at birth. And the reason was is you needed an alternative for transgender. And it had to be an alternative that didn't insinuate in any level that transgender was abnormal. Experts, academics, started to talk about sex being assigned. As if when a child entered the world, the doctor just made a decision as opposed to an observation. Now, some people are watching this going, well, that's laughable, that's absurd. And it is. But what you need to understand is we live in a cultural moment where it's not only not considered absurd, it's actually considered to be the scientific consensus. And this is the power when you start thinking about, okay, ideas start in pop culture and then they infect the arts. But then when you get to education and the academy, those ideas now become cultural forces and they change the way that we think. We have this kind of postmodern idea that emerged in the middle of the 20th century and now has been applied across the board, that reality as we see it isn't fixed, but that it's socially constructed. A speed limit is a social construct. People get together and they look at the social conditions. And based on those social conditions, we come up with a speed limit. And if the conditions change, then we can change the speed limit. Gravity's not a social construction. We can call a committee and say, you know, based on our conditions of wanting to fly, we want gravity now to mean floating up instead of falling down. You can say that. You can have a committee. Gravity is still gravity. Almost everything controversial in our culture right now comes down to, are we talking about gravity or are we talking about a speed limit? Our culture has largely embraced that these things are speed limits.
How do adults navigate this in everyday life, from the host or hostess at the restaurant to someone at the water cooler?
Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the last piece he wrote was called Live Not by Lies. He goes, you know, I'm not saying you have to fight every battle. And I don't think it's a Christian thing to make a big deal out of everything all the time. But Solzhenitsyn said, just don't say what's not true. And don't go along with what's not true. Now, will there be consequences if you make that stand? I think so. And I think that's been the case for most Christians throughout history. And we've had this reprieve for a couple hundred years. Now we're reaching a time where we're more in line with Christian history, where to say what's true. And remember, we're saying what's true about creation, which means we're saying what's true about the Creator, is going to come with a social cost.
What are some resources for our Pine Lake family if they want to educate themselves, not just on this issue, but on other cultural issues?
The most comprehensive review of the actual data that we have seen of a particular population group, and this is the UK, which was commissioned by the government there, is called the CAS Review. And the CAS Review basically concludes this rush to transition is not medically helpful. And it's pushing now many European nations who were out ahead of us on the gender stuff to back up. Maybe some of us are like, well, that doesn't apply to me. Here's what applies to you. Because when the cultural pressures become so great, it becomes normal for Christians to go, well, maybe it's me. Surely they wouldn't say this if they didn't have good reasons. You need to know if you're holding firm on this as a mom with a gender-confused teenager, as a teacher who's trying to be pressured by a school board, by an employee or an employer, by push towards DEI, you're not wrong on this. They're wrong.
Last question would be, what would you want to say to the Pine Lake Church family, again, around this issue?
This is the moment to which God has called the church. We're not called to thrive. We're called to be testimonies of God's truth. The most profound understanding of human identity that's ever come across human history is the Christian one, that humans are made in the image and likeness of God. Be confident. Be strong. This is a life-giving truth. This is the tip of the spear for the message that we have for the world right now. And you can have confidence in it.
You can watch the entire interview I did with John. It's about an hour long on our resource page sometime later. But I love what he says in the midst of that interview. He said, listen, church, we're not wrong. Certainly there are moments when we feel like, man, what is right? What is wrong? I mean, it's just so hard to know. Listen, we're not wrong. And I would say that God's design is actually confirmed in multiple disciplines within our culture. God's design is confirmed scientifically. I don't know if you know what the Mayo Clinic is, but it's a pretty prestigious medical institution. On mayoclinic.org, this is what they say about a baby's sex assignment. A baby's genetic sex is established at conception based on the sex chromosomes. The mother's egg contains an X chromosome. The father contains either an X or a Y. And a baby inherits, if they inherit the X chromosome from their father, that means now they have XX, they're going to be a female. If they inherit a Y chromosome from their father, that child is going to be genetically male. That's not me saying that. That's the Mayo Clinic saying that. Science is affirming and confirming what God said. We're created as either male or female. What's not scientific, however, is being diagnosed as transgender. And again, as graciously as I can, I want to just point out that there's no objective medical or scientific test that determines transgenderism. It exists only in the mind of the individual. It's purely subjective. So essentially what I'm saying is a doctor cannot diagnose an individual as transgender. The individual diagnoses himself or herself. But instead of treating the psychological confusion around it, the gender identity movement insists that biology, our bodies, must conform via sex reassignment surgery. But changing your physical anatomy doesn't change the deep biology of your chromosomes. I have a pediatrician friend. I called him this week and I said, man, listen, I'm going to be talking about this at church on Sunday. I need some help. And so, man, tell me, you know, what is it like as a practitioner Where are you guys on this? What are you seeing in everyday, you know, reality, treating kids here in Mississippi? He pointed me to the American College of Pediatricians website, where they most recently, these pediatricians, practicers, adopted a statement a couple of months ago on mental health in adolescents with incongruence of gender identity and biological sex. So this paper is a position paper on what do you do if a little boy thinks he's a girl or a little girl is being told they're a boy? This is what they said. I'm just going to read it. Adolescents who have a gender identity not congruent with their biological sex have an increased incidence of mental health issues, including depression and suicidal ideation. Both before and after gender-affirming therapy, adolescents who have gender identity incongruence are at a higher risk for psychotherapy than their peers who identify with their biological sex. Previous adverse childhood experiences. So if you're familiar with an ACE score, adverse childhood experiences, previous adverse childhood experiences may play a major role in that psychopathology and needs to be explored in helping these patients. There are no long-term studies demonstrating benefits, nor studies evaluating risks associated with medical and surgical interventions provided to these adolescents. There is no long-term evidence that mental health concerns are decreased or alleviated after gender-affirming therapy. Many individuals who actually have been treated with gender-affirming therapy later regret those interventions and seek to align their gender identity with their sex. Because of the risks of social, medical, and surgical interventions, many European countries are now cautioning against these interventions while encouraging mental health therapy. Science, doctors are saying, we're off track. Stop, we're off track. God's design is confirmed psychologically. Maybe you're familiar with the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. It's called the DSM. It's kind of the Bible for psychiatrists. It defines gender dysphoria as a marked incongruence between one's experience, expressed gender, and their assigned gender. Here's what that means. Now we have sex, that's you're either male or female. Gender is what the culture is telling us was a socially constructed idea around how a male or a female should act, and your gender identity is which one do you want to act like? Right, so that's a real simple way of saying it, but that's what it is. And what the DSM says is whenever there's an incongruence between, hey, you're either a biological male or female, but you're choosing to present differently, it says, hey, that's an incongruence that happens in other places as well with other psychological things. And here was the example. If a college student goes to the doctor weighing 90 pounds and says to the doctor, I'm fat, I'm just so overweight. And the doctor is looking at this child. Should the doctor say, well, you're right, girl, look at you. My gosh, we got to get you on a diet plan. Or should the doctor look at this precious child and say, girl, I am so sorry, but you're anything but overweight. You're something in your mind. You're not seeing yourself as you clearly are. Y'all with me? So incongruence about the way I feel or see myself and the way I actually am, that happens all the time. But only with transgender is the demand that we change our bodies to match our feelings. Any other type of incongruence, we say, we've got to help you to see clearly who you really are. According to Stone Street and Kunkel's book, 2/3 of transgender individuals suffer from multiple psychological issues. Transgender rates of depression and anxiety far surpass the rates of those for the general population. And 41%, this is staggering, 41% of transgender men and women attempt suicide. Come on, church, can you find some compassion in your heart for people who are struggling, genuinely struggling here, and making decisions that are changing their anatomies, but it's not changing the real heart of the issue. God's design is confirmed logically. You can go home later and go to YouTube and look up this guy's name, Joseph Backholm, B-A-C-K-H-O-L-M. He's the president of the Family Policy Institute of Washington. And he got a YouTube posted where he went to the University of Washington, and he's trying to just see what college students think about, you know, should a man who thinks he's a lady be able to go to the ladies' bathroom? And so he's asking all these college students, and every one of them say, absolutely, if that's what he feels, he should absolutely be able to go in there. But then Joseph changes the question. He goes, well, what if I told you, says these college students, what if I told you I was a woman? Would you believe me? And they're like, hey, dude, you do you. What if I told you I was a Chinese woman? Would you believe me? Hey, man, if that's where you're convinced, man, maybe you got Chinese ancestry back there somewhere in your, you know, your history. Hey, man, you do you. Well, what if I told you I was a 7-year-old Chinese woman? Would you accept that? And they're like, again, man, who am I to say, you know, who you are, bro? Just whatever you want. He said, okay, what if I told you I was a 6'5", 7-year-old Chinese female? Would you agree with me on that? Only one girl had the courage to say, dude, you ain't 6'5". Okay. All right. I brought a picture of Joseph back home. That's him. And here's what I'm trying to say. On the college campuses, can I talk to college kids? What are we doing? We seem like we're so scared to just say what our eyes actually see. Could it be that we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, or we don't want to come off judgmental, or we don't want to get canceled, and so we're just kind of going along to get along? And if we're doing that, can I just tell you, I think we're finding ourselves in the days that Isaiah warned us about in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. He said, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. It's a call to say, this isn't good. And the Apostle Paul warned us there would come a day when we would just want to get teachers, accumulate teachers who just tell us what our itching ears want to hear. 2 Timothy 4:3, the time's going to come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Can I tell you what I think Paul's trying to say? If you go to a church and you're never challenged in what you believe, you're at the wrong church. Because you've gone to a church which always tells you you can do whatever the heck you want to do and everything you're doing is A-okay, you just keep rocking on. And I'm telling you, that's the Bible is offensive to my flesh. It calls me to do stuff I don't want to do, tells me to stop doing stuff I don't want to quit. And so the Word of God should be the only thing that offends, but the Word of God is a light that shines onto our path. So what am I saying? Here's kind of where we land. You need, God's calling us to stand firm in the truth, but to speak the truth in love. To speak truth in love. In the book of Ephesians, Paul wrote that Jesus gave to us church leaders, pastors, teachers, stuff like that. And the job of those church leaders was to equip the saints, that's you, to help you to grow to full maturity in Christ, both individually and all of us collectively. And when you individually and we collectively grow into the maturity to being like Jesus, this is the result. Again, a scripture you read just a few minutes ago, Ephesians 4, verse 14. This is the New Living Translation, kind of makes it a little more understandable. This is what it says. When that happens, whenever we get to maturity in Christ, then we will no longer be immature. Now, right now, some of us are. But then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We won't be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. Now, what is this verse telling us? It's saying that you should expect that there are going to be new teachings coming at you all the time, even this one around gender identity. It started back in the 40s and 50s with the sexual revolution. This is a new teaching. This is not an old teaching. And you can expect that people are going to try to trick you. In the Greek, that idea of trick you is playing a game with loaded dice. Any of y'all ever played a game and it was already rigged, it was already fixed? This is the idea that the world, our culture, academia, entertainment, they're all in on it together trying to convince us against what we clearly see to be true. It's a rigged game. And they do it by craftiness. The best lies sound like truth, don't they? Come on, any of y'all good liars out there? If you're a good liar, you know the best lie sounds a lot like the truth, maybe even has some truth in it. But this craftiness means the devil will do or say anything to win you over. This same word, craftiness, is used in 2 Corinthians 11:3. There's a Bible verse that I was camped out on last week. He says, but I'm afraid, Paul says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, there's our word, your minds, the way you think, will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. How did the devil deceive Eve? Here's what he did. He said to Eve, did God really say, don't eat from that tree? I mean, how do you know, Eve? I mean, he said it to Adam, not you. How do you know that's really what God says? Eve, you got it all mixed up, girl. You're not going to die. Contradicts God's word. And then he substitutes, in the day you eat of the fruit, you're going to live. And the Bible says Eve saw that the fruit was good for food. I would imagine the serpent is eating that apple, if that's what it was, and juice just running down his chin like, girl, you're missing out. This is where the fun's at right here. And Eve gave in. How does the devil trick us today? Same way. Did God really say? How do you know? Isn't it a man-made book? I mean, you know, there's full of contradictions in the Bible. How can you trust that's what God said? Because that's not really true. It's not really true that God made you male or female. There's a lot of variety out there, and you can be anything or whatever you want to be. You can do whatever you would want to do. And just look at your TikTok feed. Isn't it full of examples of people living it up and having a great time, partying like a boss? I mean, it is amazing, isn't it, when you live this way? And so we start to think, well, who am I? Or maybe so, or I don't know. And again, I'm not being mean. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm trying to sober us up to, wow, man, it's easy to get tricked. But Paul says God wants you to grow up, to be mature, to come to maturity in Christ. Why? So that you won't be a baby, a childish. Kids will believe anything. Their parents tell them convincingly enough, long enough, most kids will believe anything. But hopefully kids grow up to begin to think for themselves, okay? So grow up, and you won't be tossed around like the waves of the ocean, right? Or be caught up in a riptide that can carry you away. Or you won't be blown about, bouncing around from one idea to the next idea, going wherever the winds of popular opinion and culture take you. Why? Because you have an anchor for your soul. You don't get swept up in every new thing, and you don't fall for the latest science. Instead, you speak the truth in love. Literally, you truth in love. Is this a real struggle for some people? I think it is. And honestly, the more I've studied on it, the more my heart breaks for that. I do believe people feel confused or trapped. And the reality is we are broken, but the problem is not our sexuality. The problem is our sinfulness. Because when we get separated from God, everything gets confusing. And so the solution is not to change our bodies. The solution is for the Spirit to invade our hearts and help us. That's the way you experience freedom and joy and peace in life. And that's the way you become more like Jesus. That's what Paul said. We'll speak the truth in love and more in every way. Grow up to be like Christ. Jesus saw plenty of broken people in his lifetime. People who were a hot mess, as we would say. And he seemingly never led with the law and truth and picking up rocks to stone them. Instead, he always led with love and grace. He always got to the truth, but only after he had communicated his love and his grace. The woman at the well, woman caught in adultery, Zacchaeus, tax collectors and sinners. And there's another group that I think he did that exact same thing with. A group of people whose lives had been altered physically, biologically, or physically, and who had to wonder what life could be like for them. I told you that Jesus' words in Mark chapter 10 are also repeated in Matthew chapter 19. And in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus says to the disciples, hey man, marriage is permanent. permanent. The disciples later on at church, after church, you know, they're probably at, you know, lunch somewhere, maybe Nukes or wherever you go to lunch, and they're saying, hey, Jesus, bro, can we ask you about that? Because, man, that's some serious business right there. So serious, Jesus, man, you shouldn't get married. Maybe you shouldn't even get married if you're not ready to go the distance. And this is what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 19, beginning of verse 11. He said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Jesus recognized a group of men that are called eunuchs. If you don't know what a eunuch is a man who has been emasculated. His sexual anatomy has been removed. And Jesus says about these men, whether it's by birth or by men or by choice. Think about it, by men. Why would people do that to another person? Here's where the practice started. Men in power, think kings, would need somebody to watch over their harem. And so they couldn't take a chance on the person over the harem fooling around with the harem, so they would emasculate them so that they could focus on work and not be sexually tempted. Some people made themselves eunuchs by choice. The church historian Origen castrated himself for the same reason. He wanted no distraction and he wanted an inability to commit physical act of sexual sin. But the problem is it doesn't keep you from lusting in your heart. Self-mutilation doesn't really solve your problem. Or he says some are eunuchs by birth. Jesus is acknowledging that some people are born without a desire to be married or procreate or to be sexually active. And I think at the same time, acknowledging that some people rarely are born with an inability to have sex. I've talked to several doctors this week and they told me the same thing, that there is a thing called gender ambiguity and there's another thing called hermaphroditism. And they're both possible, but they're extremely rare. Gender ambiguity typically is resolved with giving a child either enzymes or hormone, and that's pretty much it, possibly a minor procedure. But hermaphrodite or intersex, where the sexual organs never developed, okay, because we hear about that. Well, what about hermaphrodite? Okay, where that happens, where their male or female anatomy never developed, that accounts for, according to one of the obstetricians I talked to, 0.0018% of all births. Here's what that means, y'all. That means this is not common. And listening to those doctors, it is not cool. It is a tragedy. Something went wrong during development. And it is a heartbreaking reality. Of the doctors that I talked to two OBs and a pediatrician with a combined 80 years of experience. None of them had ever seen a true case of hermaphrodite or intersex. None of them had ever seen it outside of their medical school textbooks. Okay. But as you think about a person, a man who's become a eunuch, I mean, where does that leave them? This is the beautiful thing about the grace and the love of our God. God has a promise to all eunuchs, whether you're one by birth or by choice or by men. Isaiah 56, verse 3. God says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Do you hear what God is saying? It doesn't matter about your anatomy. You're still my man. I still love you and I still got a place for you. If you'll love and serve and honor me, I can honor you way better than you can fathom or imagine. I've talked a lot about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in recent weeks, and I love those guys. But I was reminded in Daniel 1, whenever they were taken captive to serve the king's service, they were placed under the chief of the eunuchs. What does that mean? It means, in all likelihood, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were all emasculated so that they would be devoted to the king's business and not be tempted to fool with his harem. And yet these men have inspired us for weeks. And I'm saying to you, they were still manly men. Maybe they were smooth. Maybe they were smart. But these were men that God used. One of our favorite stories in the New Testament in Acts chapter 8 is about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, who's still a man and became the first convert on the continent of Africa. God's plan was not stopped by what happened to these men physically. They devoted themselves to God and God used them tremendously. And I just want to speak that word of hope and life over you. That God's not done with you, with the people that you love. He has a place for you. I want to close by showing you a video that I was introduced to. It's the testimony of a girl named Laura who experienced transgenderism and how God changed her life. We did not produce this video. You'll see CBN did. But would you listen to Laura? She tells her story.
As a little girl, I was full of energy. I was very hyper. I was very athletic. I had a really hard relationship with my mom. My mom was very quiet, and my mom was much closer to my brother that was the very quiet, obedient child. And so I really began to believe that boys were loved more. I think just very early in life, began to believe a lie that that I wasn't loved as a girl. And everything in life sort of got put through this lens of I should have been a boy. When I was 8 years old, I was molested by a boy that was only a year older than me. And that really began to change me. And I became very sexualized. I got into pornography as a middle school age. And so in high school, I was trying to be more of a girl, be more feminine, to get the attention of the boys. But as I did, I began sleeping around a lot and just giving them whatever they wanted. And the more I did that, the more they just treated me like absolute trash. It was after that that I really started to run away from the Lord, and I told God that I would never serve him again. And so over the next few years in college, I got more and more into pornography. I started going all over the state just for random sexual encounters that I would find online. And it was like nothing was satisfying anymore. And so I began to remember all the fantasies I had as a child of feeling like a boy. And I said, that's the problem here. That's why I'm never happy, because I was supposed to be the man in the relationship. And I hear about this transgender identity. And so I went to a support group meeting and I was amazed that all of a sudden here are all these people telling me how wonderful this is and how brave I am for coming out. And they said, in a couple of years, no one's ever even gonna know you were a female. I just wanted to be a man and completely forget that I had ever been born female. I really wanted to erase the existence of Laura. I began to transition. I began to take the hormones. And at first it was the greatest thing ever. I was just on cloud nine. I started to begin to grow facial hair and began to grow a beard and sideburns, and my voice began to get lower. Even the body shape began to change a little bit. In 2009, I had my name legally changed, and eventually later that year, I went to have my chest surgery and had a double mastectomy with a chest reconstruction to look like a male chest. And I thought this was the epitome of everything I'd ever wanted. As I was laying there on the table and I was looking down at my chest before the doctor came in, and I could see these purple dotted cut lines where he was gonna cut me open. And I really began to be afraid. And I thought, what if I don't wake up from this? What if I really am in the hands of Satan? Because even in all my times of rebellion, I knew that God was real. And so I just prayed and I asked God to spare my life. After the surgery was over, I quickly forgot God. I forgot my prayer. Even though I was really excited about the results and I liked how it looked physically, I realized that my surgery hadn't made me a man. I was legally a male, and I could look down at my license and my birth certificate and it said male. I still am the same person, just without breasts. And that was devastating to me because I really had believed that I would become a man. I had hardly talked to my parents in years, other than I would call them for an occasional birthday or something like that where I felt obligated. But one day my mom asked me to make a website for her Bible study. And I didn't have any interest in the Bible, but I thought, okay, I'll make a website for you. And as I began to read her notes, I was blown away by what I was reading. And I thought, I have never seen the Bible like this. I had always thought of the Bible as God's rule book. I'm seeing the character and the heart of God. And I began to see a loving and faithful God, not the angry, judgmental God that I had always seen before. I called her one day and I said, Mom, you've got to explain some of this to me. And I was so curious, I called her again the next day and again the next day. And all of a sudden, I went from never talking to her to talking to her every single day. And I would call her after work and I just couldn't wait to talk to Mom at the end of the day. And then one day, something had happened, and I don't remember what, some kind of crisis had come up in my life. And I'll never forget that day. She said, honey, you just need to trust the Lord. And I was like, I was blown away at that moment because I had never heard my mom say that. And I said, Mom, what has happened to you? You are a totally different person from the one I grew up with. And she had been so radically transformed. And it was at that moment that I knew the gospel was true, that I knew that Christ was alive and that there was a transforming power because I could see how my mom had just been totally changed. And so that night I prayed and I asked the Lord into my heart. But I really wanted to be a man of God. And I thought, this is great. Now I can find my identity in Christ. But I thought I could still stay as a man because as much as I had realized I couldn't be a man, I could not face being a female. There was so much pain attached because of what all those guys had done, all the lies I had believed all my life. I felt like it was a shameful thing to be a female. But after about a month of just crying out to the Lord, night after night after night, I had a clear vision of Jesus Christ himself getting down on one knee. He reached his hand into the pit and he said, do you trust me? And I remember at that moment thinking, if I take his hand, he's asking me to leave everything. But I knew it was my only way out. I knew I was never going to have peace if I didn't. And so I did. I took his hand. I walked away from my entire identity, my partner, my job, my financial security, the life that I had built for myself, and left it all to follow Christ. I had made the decision to move home. My mom gave me this pile of cards from these women in her Bible study. And I said, Mom, what is this? And she said, these women have been writing cards to you. They're so proud of you. They're so excited to meet you. I looked at these cards and they weren't just signing their name to a nice card. Most of them had poured out their heart to me and told me how they'd been praying for me. And on top of that, they had raised over $1,600 to buy me a new wardrobe. The next morning when I showed up at the Bible study, they surrounded me with more love and joy and hugs than I've ever felt from women in my life. They were so overjoyed at seeing their prayers of years answered. And it was at that moment that I was flooded with love from women and I felt loved as a woman. And it was like that transgender lie just broke and I knew I was not meant to be a man. So many transgenders I know get to a point where they realize the same thing I did, that it's not real. And you keep drifting through life, thinking this is the best it's ever gonna get. You have no idea the life that God has for you. You can change your outward appearance, you can change your body, but ultimately you are who God created you to be and you are put on this earth for his purpose. I want others, first of all, to fall madly in love with Jesus and with this faithful, loving God. I think most people have such a wrong perception of God like I did. And they think that God hates them. God loves you more than you could ever even imagine.
Come on, can you just thank God for his ability to change anybody? You know, the most fascinating part of that testimony is not that she was changed. The most fascinating part of that testimony is when she began to change. Did you hear it? She said, when my mom said, trust in the Lord. And she said, Mom, who are you? What's happened to you? You're not the woman I grew up with. Can I just say to you, maybe that's what the world is waiting on, the Church of Christ to be armed with the truth, but to speak it in love, to live it in grace, and to give hope for everybody that God loves them like crazy. So could I lead us to pray right now together? Could I just lead you to pray? And I don't know where you are in this particular journey on this particular issue. It doesn't matter if I know. What matters is, do you know and does God know? And could you just right now say to God, God, would you fill my heart with truth and grace? Fill me with your love today. You can ask the Lord to help you to lay down anger or fear, to lay down past wounds and maybe even seek to repair broken relationships. Or maybe you would say, God, I need to give you all of me. I've been fighting against you long enough, and today I need to trust in you. In just a second, I'm going to close our time with prayer, and then we're going to stand up and sing one last song. And just want you to know there are going to be some friends at the front of the room. They'd love to pray with you, speak life over you. Maybe you want to come pray for a friend or family member or somebody that you know at school. I want to open up the front of the room. If you want to come and just ask the Lord to be gracious to our nation and our country, and to help our churches to be known by the love of Christ. Could I invite you to do that today? Lord Jesus, we love you. We just tell you, thank you for loving us first. God, you are good. And Lord, rather than run from you today, we run to you. Fill us with your love, God, and change us. And God, let us be agents of your change in this world. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.